scriptural management of money, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we know that you want every area of our life to be brought under the control of the Holy Spirit. And as we spend some time this morning considering this important area of how we manage our finances, we ask that you would be our guide and our teacher, that each one of us would be open to some new thought or some helpful suggestion or principle from your word, which will make us better stewards of those things that you've committed to us. We thank you for the privilege that we have of having the Holy Spirit to help us in every area of our life, that we don't have to operate just the way the world does, out of the wisdom of our minds, and on the basis of the way things appear on the surface. And we pray that you will help us to manage this area of our life in a way that honors yourself. We ask your special blessing on this session in the name of Christ and for his glory. Amen. The scriptural management of money. My name is Bob Stevens, and I'm the assistant to Jack Mayhall, who's the U.S. Director of the Navigators. I've had the privilege of serving both in field assignments with the Navigators in Boston, in California, over in London, as well as at the headquarters office. You might wonder, what qualifications do I have to speak on the subject of the scriptural management of money? First of all, let me say that this is not an accounting course, and it's not a professional management course. This will be a very practical, personal course on how you can manage your own personal finances in a way that honors Jesus Christ. And my experience has been just from my own personal management of my finances and the things that the Lord has taught my wife and I over the years, which have helped us to stay out of debt except for the mortgage on our house, and has enabled us to eat three meals a day and have all our needs met. And so we feel that God has been good to us in this area and has helped us to manage our finances. So I'm going to share with you just some principles that the Lord has taught Doris and I over the years. I feel a little bit nostalgic because my dad probably attended classes in this room over 50 years ago. He graduated from the University of Illinois with an accounting degree. My own degree is in mechanical engineering, and I met the Lord the week after I graduated from the University of Maryland over 20 years ago, and met the Navigators then about 6 months later, and have been involved with them ever since. We know that Christ is interested in every area of our life, and so finances is a very important area, and we want to be sure that we apply 2 Corinthians 8:21. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of men. So in the area of our finances, we want to manage them to please the Lord, and also in such a way that we are above reproach in the eyes of the world in the way we handle our finances. You should have received a handout that you can use to take notes on. Anyone not have the handout? Okay. Well, there's a lot of material here, and I'm going to go quickly over much of it and concentrate on those areas that I feel are especially important. The first thing we want to consider is how God provides the finances. First of all, 1 Timothy 5:8 commands us to provide for our family. And we realize that God is the source of everything we have. He's the source of our gifts and our abilities. He's the source of the job that we have. He's the source of the possessions that have been entrusted to us. And God wants to bless us. In Philippians 4:19, He says that He will provide all our needs from His riches. God wants to bless us. God also wants to train us. And sometimes He has to make a decision concerning whether to train us or to bless us. And so oftentimes when we ask for something in prayer, God has to decide whether it would be best for us to have that thing or not to have that thing for some training purpose in our life to make us more Christ-like. And so He is watching out for us, and what He does, the way He provides for us, is for our best. The first overseas assignment that we had was to London, and this was one of the first big experiences in seeing God provide in unusual ways for Doris and I. When we went overseas, the church that we had been attending in Boston pledged one half of our salary, and we were very blessed by this, and as we went overseas, they faithfully provided one half of our salary for the first year. And then the church missionary program got in financial difficulty, and they had to cut back on some of their giving. And since we were one of the newer couples on the mission program, we received a letter and said that they were going to have to discontinue their support to us. So here we were on the mission field, thousands of miles from our friends and supporters, and half of our salary was being cut off. Well, we began to pray and ask very specifically that God would replace this money, that we would not have to leave the mission field and go home to do deputation. We also sent out a letter to people that prayed for us and to our friends. And God faithfully raised up almost to the dollar the amount that had been discontinued by the church. And so we were once again reminded that God is faithful and that He's watching out for each one of us, and that He cares for us. Now, that was many years ago, and over the years, we've seen Him provide for all our needs, and I'm sure that you can give testimony of the same thing. Doesn't always do it when we'd like to have it done, in exactly in the way we would think of, but He is faithful to provide. And our experience has been that He provides beyond what we expect and blesses us more than we feel worthy of. One of the main ways that God provides for most of us is by providing a job. And I think that we could have a whole session. In fact, Jerry White does have a session on work and on your job. And basically, I would just like to say that I hope that as a Christian, you are maintaining a job attitude and carrying out your job, doing your job in a way that is different than seems to be the normal way that the world is going about doing work these days. We as Christians should be working harder and giving more to our employer than the non-Christian. Another way that God provides is through investing. This is an area that I don't have any experience in, but God does provide some people with inheritances or money that they can invest. And it is a source of income. It is time-consuming, and it absorbs a lot of your emotional energy for those that get involved in it, especially certain types of investing. And probably most of us will not get too involved in that. One tip that Bill Gothard gives, which I think is very good from my own personal experience, he says that we should not invest in clergy-run businesses. You know, often a church or a clergyman or a Christian worker will start some business on the side and to try and help support himself or for other reasons. And Christians are encouraged to invest in this. And often we're tempted because we admire the spiritual qualities of this person. But those businesses have a very poor track record financially. And God does not gift people in the same way. And most clergymen and Christian workers are not gifted in business management. It's an entirely different type of thinking and skill, and doesn't have a very good record of producing. So I would caution you against investing in clergy-run businesses. Okay, we're to provide for the future, and this is done in several ways. First of all, by saving. Financial experts say that we should have enough in our savings account to carry us through 6 months of an emergency. If you were to lose your job or to have an accident or something, that you ought to be able to survive for 6 months on the savings that you have. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that you need 6 months of your salary saved up, because in an emergency, you can reduce your expenses quite a bit below normal. Savings are also important for planned purchases. You have a car. Your car is wearing out. You ought to be setting aside some money each month so that when that car is worn out, you have some money to replace it with, so you don't have to go into debt to replace your car. And other things like that, which we'll talk about more a little later. In Proverbs 30, verses 24 and 25, says that the ant is wise and he stores up during the summer for the time of winter. And so during the good times, when things are going well for us, we ought to be laying aside some savings to help us when lean times come. Your pension that your employer probably has, your pension plan, is one of the main ways that will probably support you in the future, providing for the future. Social Security is another way. And I would just like to say a word in behalf of Social Security, since much is being said on the negative side these days. The Navigators, as a nonprofit organization, has the option of going on Social Security or not going on Social Security. Several years ago, our treasurer evaluated all the possibilities and what we could provide for ourselves in the way of retirement plans, what we could purchase through private plans, and he determined that there is no way that you can purchase the same benefits that Social Security provides for anywhere near the premium that we pay. In other words, Social Security is a very good deal financially. The benefits that you get are very good in relation to the tax that you pay. You can't equal it privately in any way. That's why it's in trouble, of course, because they're paying out benefits at a greater rate than they're taking in taxes. So Social Security is a good means of providing for the future. We periodically evaluate whether or not, with the increase in the tax rate on Social Security, it's still a good deal, and we still feel it is. We just reevaluated it again this year in light of the new law. Insurance is a third way that we provide for the future. Basically, I have insurance to help take care of my family in case of my unexpected early departure, if I were to die before my children are raised. This would help my wife and my children. There are basically two types of life insurance. One is called whole life or regular life insurance, and it's actually a combination of life insurance and a savings plan. This type of insurance builds up a cash value as you pay into it over the years, and you can borrow against that cash value, or you can cash the policy in and get that cash value back. However, the life insurance companies are very conservative in their financial management of money, and so the interest that they are paying you on the savings portion of your life insurance is very small, something like 3%, 4%, or 5%. And you can do much better investing your money, even in a savings bank, than you can in the life insurance, regular life insurance plan. The other type of life insurance is called term insurance, and it is pure life insurance. It has no savings portion to it. It has no cash value other than if you die, it pays you the value of the policy. Now, most experts recommend a balanced approach, having some whole life and some term insurance. And I personally want the maximum coverage for my family for the amount of dollars that I can afford to spend on my insurance. Therefore, I buy term insurance because it gives me more coverage per dollar, and I do my savings in a different way than with my life insurance. Another thing to remember about insurance is that all companies don't charge the same rate for the same kind of insurance. So you need to compare one company with another to find out which is cheaper for the same policy. And there's a book that will help you do this. It's called Best's Insurance Report. You can get a copy in most libraries. And this book rates all insurance companies. It rates how solid they are financially. And it also compares their rates with other companies to say whether they're an expensive company or an economical company or an average company. That's called Best's Insurance Reports. And I always check that book before I consider any policy. If your company offers a group insurance plan, that is a very good investment. Usually group plans are less expensive than taking out an individual policy on your own. If you have any government life insurance, hang on to that, because that is the very best, most economical insurance that you can get. Medical insurance, I feel, is a wise thing to have because of the high cost of medical care. And most of us could not afford a major illness without the help of medical insurance. Okay, well, that's enough on that subject. Let's go into planning, financial planning. The first thing we want to do in managing our finances is to analyze how we've been spending our money in the past. Analyze our past spending. And if you've never done this, the first thing you'll discover is that your records are not very good. And you won't be able to do a very good job of analyzing because you haven't kept records. Probably the only records that most of you would have would be your check stubs. And they're not complete, because if you pay a master charge bill, it doesn't tell you what the expense was for. It could have been gasoline for the car, could have been clothes, could have been a motel. You don't know. Also, you may have spent a lot of money out of your pocket in cash that you have no record of at all. Well, that's okay. You have to start somewhere. And so I would encourage you, as you have to work on your income tax in the next few weeks, that you try and analyze your spending for the past year. Go through all the records you have and put together the best record you can of how you spent your money last year. And the first time Doris and I did this, there were a lot of holes in the records. We couldn't account for a lot of the money. But that helped us to see where we needed to keep better records, and so that year then we began to keep better records. And the next year we had a good record. Now I recommend your checkbook stub is a good place to keep your financial records. And when you pay a master charge bill, we record on the check stub what that master charge was for. If so much of it was for gasoline, so much for clothes, and so on. So that then when we categorize our expenses at the end of the year, we know which category to put which part of that master charge bill into. Another thing you can do is, if you're spending a lot of money in cash, you need some kind of a ledger or journal in a success diary or some other form that you're carrying with you, so you record how you spend your cash. And I've done this in the past. I no longer do it because I'm operating on a system now where I spend very little cash. Since the cash I spend is such an insignificant part of our total expenses, we just ignore that, and it doesn't really affect the results we get all that much. They say that people that keep good financial records seldom get into financial trouble. So that's an important part. It's an essential part of managing your finances. You can't manage if you don't have a record of how you're spending your money. Okay, this next part, I believe, is probably the most important point we'll cover today. It's called living with a margin. Live with a margin. And this applies to every area of life. Are you one of those people that has difficulty getting places on time? Do you tend to arrive 5 minutes late for meetings or appointments? And you're always, feeling a little harassed because you're running behind schedule. You're fighting the traffic, trying to make up the time, and you're running a little behind all the time. Well, the problem is you're probably aiming to be there on time, and that's your problem. You need to aim to be there 5 minutes early, and then those unexpected delays that come up will probably cause you to be just about on time. We need to aim to be 5 minutes early so that we have a margin, so that if someone stops us and talks to us, or if we run into a red light or something, it doesn't throw us behind schedule. Or how about your physical condition? Do you have a margin physically? Are you rested? Are you keeping yourself in shape so that there's a physical margin, or are you right on the edge of exhaustion all the time? You know, staying up late at night, getting up early in the morning, and just running tired all the time. No margin physically. Or what about a spiritual margin? Are you building yourself up spiritually and investing in quiet time, in the Word of God, so that you're becoming stronger spiritually and you're able to handle greater spiritual responsibilities and without getting thrown off the track spiritually? Do you have a margin, or are you just kind of barely getting through the day? You know, a few minutes with the Lord kind of barely gets you through that day, and then you hope that tomorrow you'll do better, but you get a few minutes tomorrow, and it's just kind of going from hand to mouth spiritually with no margin. And of course, in the financial area, we need to live on a margin. Now, before Doris and I were married, we had a discussion about our philosophy on finances. And we came up with a principle. We weren't thinking of financial management. We were thinking of a spiritual principle. And if you'll turn to Luke chapter 14, this is the principle that has really helped us. Luke chapter 14, starting with verse 7. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he marked how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a marriage feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest a more eminent man than you be invited, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And then over in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 9, he says, "Better is a man of humble standing who works for himself than one who plays the great man and lacks bread." Or in Proverbs 13, chapter 13, verse 7, "One man pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, but has great wealth." Now, the principle that we felt the Lord spoke to us about was to take to voluntarily take a lower place than we felt was our due. So that if we felt we could afford to spend $200 a month for rent or for house payment, we would get an apartment or a house that was $175, a little less than we really could afford. We would voluntarily take a lower place. Now you'll recognize immediately that this is completely contrary to the ways of the world. The ways of the world are to try and live higher than you really can afford to try and live in a bigger house than you can afford, to try and wear better clothes than really your salary justifies, to try and put up a front of being a bigger and more important person than you really are. And so we feel that by aiming to spend less than we really could spend for things, it has given us a margin which has enabled us to stay in the black financially, as well as applying a good spiritual principle to our lives, to take a lower place, and if God wants to elevate us, then let Him do that. Another point here has to do with how you find God's leading in relation to whether or not you have money. Now, let's say you receive the invitation to the conference here, and you're praying about whether you should go. And you look in the checking account, and after you've purchased the Christmas presents, there's still money there. And so you determine that obviously it's God's will for you to come. Well, my premise is that that is not a satisfactory way to find God's will. Whether you have money or don't have money is not the primary source of finding God's will. It's a factor, but you should find God's will in other ways, because the money in your account may have been provided by God for some other thing. Or the fact that there's no money in your account is not necessarily proof that God doesn't want you to come to the conference. Maybe He wants you to do something that you've never done before and step out by faith and see Him provide in an unusual way. And that's an exciting thing when God leads you to do something like that and you see Him prove Himself faithful. So be very careful about making decisions just on the basis of whether you have or don't have finances. Let's get into this very difficult subject of budgeting. Okay, you've analyzed your past spending. You want to apply the philosophy of living on a margin so that you're not going to spend every plan to spend everything you have. Budgeting is a subject that most of us don't like, because most of us are not detail oriented. We don't like bookkeeping, we don't like keeping records, and we don't like a legalistic system that allocates our money in certain ways. And I'm here to tell you that in 17 years of marriage, Doris and I have not had to operate in that type of a system. And I felt guilty about that for many years, until I decided that there were three ways to handle your budgeting. The first way I call the attitude method, and this is the method that we use. It works like this. Once a year, about this time of year, income tax time, we analyze our spending, and we put it all in categories: auto expenses, food, clothing, vacation, entertainment, household, as many categories as we can determine from the records that we have of how we spent our money. We total up how much we spent for the whole year in each one of those categories. And then we spend some time talking about that and praying about it and deciding, is that the way we want to spend our money this next year? And maybe some things are changing. For example, we have a girl who's going to enter high school this next year. So probably we're going to have to allocate and plan to spend more for her clothing next year than we did last year. So we may say, well, we want to increase our clothing budget a little bit. Well, that's going to have to come from somewhere. So then we have to decide, well, let's decrease vacation a little this year to compensate for that. Now, we've been doing this for several years, so we have things pretty well adjusted. We are pretty satisfied with the amounts we're spending in the different categories because we've been working on this for 10 or 15 years and adjusting year by year. So now we know that we develop an attitude, okay, we are going to spend a little less on our vacation this year, and that's an attitude that we have. So when we begin to plan the vacation, we will plan a less expensive vacation than we planned last year. We also have the attitude we're going to spend a little more on clothing for Amy this year. And so that I call the attitude method, and we have found that if your finances are basically under control now, that you can adjust them this way just by changing your attitudes in the different areas. You know, I may decide I'm going to have to cut down on using the car, so we'll be very careful then the next year about unnecessary use of the car. So by adjusting your attitude, you can adjust your spending. And that's the easiest way to do it, I believe. The second method that many people use very successfully, I call the cookie jar method. This is where after you analyze how you've spent your money last year and you determine how you want to spend it next year, then you physically allocate your money, each paycheck, into different envelopes by the categories. You put so much money in the food envelope, so much money in the clothing envelope, so much money in the household expenses envelope. And then when you have expenses in those areas, you take money out of the appropriate envelope, and when the money's gone, you can't spend any more money in that category that month until the next paycheck. And that works very well for some people. The third method is the more traditional method of bookkeeping, where you use multi-columned accounting paper, or you can use an accounting book and use a different page for each category, and you have you keep a record and allocate your salary check into each one of the different categories of expenses, and then you record your expenses in each category, and you keep a running balance so you know how much you still have left to spend in each category. And it's a very tedious and takes a lot of discipline to keep a system like that going. And I know some people have a bent for bookkeeping, and they enjoy that type of thing, and it really is the best system if you can discipline yourself to do it. And if your finances are really in trouble, I would suggest that that's probably what you need to do, at least for a few years, until you get things straightened out. Now, we don't have time to go into details on a bookkeeping system like that. There are many books and that you can buy. There are many books already set up with the proper accounts and columns and everything that you can buy in office supply stores that will help you get started in keeping track of your expenses and budgeting your expenses. Some of the key items in budgeting. One is home expenses. Now, in the past, there's been a rule of thumb that your house should not cost more than twice your annual salary. However, with inflation, that rule is being stretched quite a bit and probably is not possible in most cases to purchase a house anymore for only two times your annual salary. Another rule of thumb is that your monthly house expenses, your house payment and your taxes and your utilities, should not be greater than 30% of your monthly salary. One tip that I see people needing, and Doris and I made this mistake when we bought our first house. You've been living in an apartment, and any house seems like such a blessing after an apartment that you tend to buy too small a house the first time. Your family's probably small or maybe non-existent, and so two or three bedrooms seems like plenty, and the payment seems giant, so you buy a small house. And in a few years, your family's grown, you're entertaining more, your salary's increased, and your house is too small, and so you have to sell it and buy another one. And it's more expensive to do that because inflation has made the houses more expensive, and you would have been better off to buy the larger house initially. So my advice is to buy the biggest house that you can possibly afford the first time so that you don't have to make that switch. Yes? No. Well, but see, those rules are being stretched now. They have been rules that have been used for years, but with inflation taking place the way it is, especially in the housing area, they've had to come up with some new rules. And it's seldom possible to find a house in most parts of the country these days for only twice your annual salary. Okay, savings. We want to aim to be 5 minutes early for meetings and appointments. A rule of thumb could be to be 5 minutes early with your money. Now, 5 minutes is 1/12 of an hour, or about 8.3%. So just a suggestion would be that possibly you could set aside 8.3% of your salary for saving for the future. On debt repayment, these are bills that you've incurred, like MasterCharge, Sears Roebuck, May D&F, and you've built up a bill at those places, and now you're paying it off. And if your payments get above 20% of your salary, then the secular experts say you're in trouble. Now, we want to talk more about that from a Christian standpoint later, but 20% is considered the maximum that you ought to be spending for debt repayment other than your house mortgage. Okay, here is another one of the major points that I feel, if you can get this under control, it will really be a help in managing your finances. It's your fixed annual expenses. There are certain things, as you analyze how you spent your money last year, you will come across some one-time expenses, like an insurance policy that you pay once a year, or income tax that you had to pay, or your vacation that comes once a year. A car, buying a car would be in this category, not once a year, but maybe once every 3 or 4 years. So there are certain expenses like this that don't occur every month. And if we don't take them into account and we spend all the money we're getting every month, that's usually where we get in trouble. In other words, you could look in your account and you say, there's money there, I can come to the conference. So you come to the conference and you forget that you've got a $200 life insurance policy coming due in January. So what we need to do is separate all those type of expenses and take the money out to pay those and put it in a separate account. Now, what Doris and I do is we total up how much of that type of expense we have, our vacation, our insurance policy. If we're saving money towards replacing our car, if we're saving money to buy a piece of furniture or put down some new carpeting in the house or something like that, something that's going to be a fairly large one-time expense. We calculate how much that's going to be for the year, and we divide that by 12, and we take that amount of money each month and put it in the savings account. So we get that out of our checking account into the savings account. And then we pay that insurance, and we pay those type of bills out of the savings account. We go and take the money out and pay it out of there. That means that the money left in our checking account is really available to spend that month. So we really know where we really stand. And we won't be surprised with one of these big expenses coming up and we have no money in the checking account because we spent it for routine expenses. So I think that if you can do this, it will really help keeping things under control. And one of the big things would be the auto-savings. Most of us borrow the money to buy the car, and then we're paying it off, and we just barely get the loan paid off. Sometimes we don't even get the loan paid off before the car is worn out, and we trade it in for another one. We ought to be getting ahead on that and setting aside money so that we can pay cash for the car. And we'll talk about why that's so much better a deal in a few minutes. Okay, Luke 14, 28 and 29. Which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." You've analyzed your past spending, you've looked at your income, and you've set your priorities and allocated how you're going to spend your money in these different categories. And you've decided which type of budget you're going to use, an attitude method, a cookie jar method, or a bookkeeping method. So now you need to stick with the plan that you've set up. Hebrews 12:11 says, "For the moment, all discipline is unpleasant, but in the future it leads to the peaceful fruit of righteousness." And if you will have a plan and stick to it, it will take an awful lot of pressure and frustration out of life. Not only in the financial area, but every other area. Okay, let's talk a little bit about how to spend your money. Now you've decided what you're going to spend it on, how to spend it. Well, obviously, we want to give first to the Lord. Everything we have is from Him. And the real issue is not how much we're going to give back to the Lord, but how much of what is His are we going to keep for ourselves. Luke 6:38 says, "Give, and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back." God wants to bless us. And oftentimes our giving is the seed that He blesses. But if we don't plant the seed, He doesn't have anything to bless. We'll plant that little seed and He'll make it grow up and yield a crop back to us way beyond what little we gave to Him. But we do need to initiate the process by planting the seed by faith of giving to the Lord first. Now, God doesn't need our money, as Lauren Sanney said two nights ago. I believe that He wants us to give primarily for our own training, to help us keep our life in perspective and keep the priorities right. It's good for us to have to give away something that means as much to us as money does and helps us to keep the Lord first in our life. We can't outgive God. My experience has been that He gives back to me much more than I give. Over my 18 years with the Navigators, I have given away 4 cars. And I've had 5 cars given back to me. And the cars, the 5 cars, with one exception, one of the 5 cars was about in as bad a condition, one of the 5 cars I received was in about as bad a condition as one of the 4 cars I gave away. But the other 4 cars I received were all much better than any of the cars that I gave away. And God has just, it's almost been a game in giving a car away and seeing what God will give you back. So give first. Then buy only what you need. Be content with what you have and take care of it. In the first session I had on Thursday, there was a fellow that worked for the Ford Motor Company came up after the session, and he said that most automobiles end up in the junkyard not because of old age, but because they've been neglected. They have not been properly maintained and cared for. And I think that's true with a lot of the things that we have. If we'd care for it, it would last a lot longer, and we wouldn't have to replace it as early. There's a little saying that Gene War passes around that says, use it up, wear it out, make it do, or do without. I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. Okay, now when you do get to the place where you need to buy something, buy only what you need. How many cycles does the washing machine really need to have? And how many extra features and luxury features do you really need on the car? What are you going to use the car for? Are you going to travel cross-country all the time with it, or are you just going to run to the grocery store and back? Take into account what you're going to use the thing for and only buy what you need. Because those extra features, especially luxury features, cost money. And they also increase the problems that you're going to have with the item. I'm a mechanical engineer, and the more features and gadgets a device has on it, the more opportunities there are for things to go wrong, and the more it's going to cost to get it repaired when they do go wrong. So buy only what you need. Develop sales resistance. As manager of the Navigator office for the last 4 years out at Glen Eyrie, I deal with salesmen all the time. And I think there is a real opportunity for Christian salesmen to be a testimony by really helping the customer get what he really needs. Because most of the salesmen that I deal with are not out to help me get what I really need. They're out to unload their product on me, whether I need it or not. And if I am not experienced in the area that they're selling in, if I'm not an expert in copy machines, for example, the Xerox man or the IBM man or the Savin man or whatever brand it is can come in and he can make his presentation in such a way that I am totally confused. His product looks like the best. The next man comes in, he can do the same thing because they're experts at doing that. So develop sales resistance and don't just accept everything that the salesman says. And for those of you that are in sales work as Christians, it's a wonderful opportunity to be a testimony by really looking out for the customer's interest. And when a Christian salesman comes in, or sometimes even a non-Christian salesman who's really an ethical person, and will tell you that, possibly his product may not be the best for your needs, you will do everything you can to do business with that person in the future. Next point is shop for value. I'm amazed at the number of people that just go out and buy at the first place. They don't shop for price. They don't compare different products. And there's a tremendous difference between what different stores charge for the same item. So we make it a practice on important purchases, major purchases, to shop at least 3 places before we make a purchase. Another thing we've learned is that We will not buy a major item if we are not both in agreement, if Doris and I are not both in agreement that this is what God wants us to do. If either one of us have any hesitations, we don't do it. Because we feel God can keep us from making mistakes that way. And don't make impulse decisions. Take some time to let it set and pray over it before you make a major purchase. Get godly counsel. We don't like to do this because we get emotionally involved with the item and we want to purchase it and we're not too open to counsel. But if it's a major item, I like to find a Christian who is an expert in that field and get his opinion about what's the best thing to do. Let's talk about buying versus renting. It's almost always cheaper to buy things than to rent them. The only time that it's probably wiser to rent is if you're only going to use the item rarely. For example, in Colorado, they let you cut firewood free up in the national forest. So once a year, I go out and cut a load of firewood. It would probably be foolish for me to buy a chainsaw for a couple hundred dollars to use once a year to go up and cut firewood. It's cheaper to rent that thing for $8 or $10 a day to use it once a year. If you're going to go skiing only a couple or three times a year, it's probably cheaper to rent your equipment than it is to buy it. So for things like that that you're only going to use occasionally and that are quite expensive items, it's probably better to rent than to buy. But otherwise, it's better to buy. Do it yourself. You can save a lot of money by learning how to do basic home maintenance, how to repair electrical items, and how to do basic plumbing repairs and this type of thing. I personally find it recreational. After working in an office all day, I like to go home and work with my hands that way. But you also save a lot of money. Cooking, from basic ingredients rather than using prepared mixes, would be another example of doing it yourself to save money. Sewing. When you're purchasing things, purchase ready-made items rather than custom-made. If you'll compare the cost of ready-made drapes versus custom-made drapes, for example, tremendous difference in the cost. And if you can get a size that is ready-made and fits, will do the job. Do you realize that if you have a home architecturally designed and custom-built, it's going to cost you 18 to 25% more for the exact same space as a ready-made tract home would cost? So try and do it yourself and buy ready-made items whenever possible. Special areas. Your automobile is probably the largest item in your budget over your lifetime. You probably spend more money on your automobile than any other single item. Now, you may think you're spending more money on your house, but it's actually making you money because it's going up in value, whereas your cars are just depreciating, and that money is pretty much down the drain. So you need to be very careful that here you buy only what you need. Two neighbors across the street from me, one family has three cars, the other family has four cars. They hardly have place to park all the cars in front of their house in the driveways. And I'm sure that they have not sat down and figured the actual cost of owning three or four cars for one family. The depreciation, the insurance, the taxes, the maintenance, the operating expenses, it's fantastic. So be very careful in this area, which is such a high expense area. I like to buy my cars used, about a year or two old, and I've had better success with them because when you buy a new car, you expect it to be perfect, and it never is, and it kind of irritates you. If you buy a used car, if it goes well, you feel good, you know. So by buying a used one, you escape that giant first year depreciation. And I'd really encourage you to consider a 1 or 2 year old car. Furniture. We have found that we cannot afford the kind of furniture we like. The kind of furniture we can afford doesn't last very long. So we solved the problem by buying used furniture, buying high-quality used furniture. And we get a lot of pleasure out of looking for a certain piece and at used furniture stores and auctions, garage sales. And when we find what we want, it may need to be refinished or reupholstered. But some of the used furniture, used high-quality furniture that we bought when we were first married, we still have. We may have slip-covered it a couple times or reupholstered it, but it's still good furniture. And some of the new stuff we bought, even 6 or 7 years ago, is already worn out, and it's not even worth reupholstering. Right, the big cost of anything is labor. And so anytime you can buy something that's partially finished or unfinished and do that labor yourself, you're saving a lot of money. Okay, on clothes, what we try to do is determine a basic wardrobe that each one of us needs, depending on our job, and then not having a lot more than that. And we do our shopping in the annual sales. Now, the annual sales are coming up in January. And it takes a lot of discipline to make yourself go out and shop in those sales because you're tired of shopping as a result of Christmas. Your money is probably at a low ebb. And it's cold outside and you just don't feel like going out and shopping in January. And I guess that's one of the reasons why they have the sales, is to lure people out because it's such a dead time. So we force ourselves to do our major clothing shopping in the January sales. And we try and buy just a few good items, good quality items from good stores during the sale time. One thing that's not on your handout, I asked my wife what thoughts she had that save us money in our food budget. And she listed that she buys as few prepared foods as possible. She tries to cook things from scratch as much as possible. She makes all her own bread and bakes cakes from scratch and this type of thing. We eliminate junk food like pop, soft drinks, candy, this type of thing, which is expensive and has probably negative food value. She plans the menu before she goes shopping so she knows what she wants and when she goes to the store. She clips the coupons from the newspaper to save a few dollars each week. We try and buy bulk from the producer whenever possible. We have a friend who has a ranch, cattle ranch, and so we buy a half a beef once a year from him. We buy our apples directly from an apple orchard and try and buy our vegetables from a vegetable farm, this type of thing, whenever possible to save money. And we watch our eating out because if you calculate how much money you've spent on eating out this last year, that may be an area that really surprises you. It's expensive, and it can get out of hand quite easily, so we watch that carefully. Let's talk a little bit about the responsibility that we have to train our family in financial management. This is primarily, I feel, the husband's responsibility. And the training is, first of all, training in attitudes. Try and develop conservative tastes in the family. Don't develop expensive tastes. Keep the kids eating in McDonald's hamburger shops as long as you can before they find out that there's such a thing as a restaurant with a waitress and tablecloth. And our kids realize that just because the neighbor kids have something doesn't necessarily mean that they should have it, because we as a family have chosen to spend our money in different ways. Training in management. My wife handles the checkbook and the bill paying. We work together on the budgeting. And the whole family works on shopping. We train the children as well in how to shop, how to go into the supermarket and check the different prices per ounce on the item on the shelf and this type of thing. Most wives will be widows someday, and so it's the responsibility of the husband to teach his wife how to manage financially so that she's prepared for that eventuality. The children. We have family councils periodically where we discuss family business. The children are included. And we let them have a say in analyzing our past year's spending and deciding what changes we want to make in our spending for this year. We let them have a voice in major purchases, and we make them aware of the factors that are involved in these decisions, trying to teach them how to manage money. Our daughter now takes her turn at paying the bills and keeping the checkbook. She enjoys doing this. We try and teach the children the value of money and the necessity of work. We take a family ski vacation during spring break every year. And this is expensive. And so the kids each have to earn their own part of the cost of the vacation. And they work and save all year towards this end. They have to buy their own ski ticket, their own lift tickets, and they have to pay their portion of the condominium. We provide the food because we'd be doing that whether they were home or on the vacation. And we feel it's a real training situation for the kids. Now the teenagers, we have two teenagers and one 10-year-old. Two teenagers have their money already in hand for the ski trip this year, but the 10-year-old is still working on his very diligently. One of the main ways that the younger kids have earned their money is by assembling Navigator materials, beginning with Christ packets and the TMSs. Our kids, if you've gotten any NASB TMSs in the last couple of years, probably our kids might have assembled those. I hope they were okay. Okay, the last major topic is this critical subject of borrowing. Galatians 5:1 says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Do not again submit yourselves to a yoke of slavery." Christ has set us free from sin, free from bondage, free from financial problems. And in Proverbs 22:7, it says, "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender." So Christ has set us free. We should not submit ourselves as slaves to a lending agency. I believe that there are many, many scriptures which point out the wisdom of staying out of debt. Well, what does it mean to be in debt, the biblical meaning of debt? Romans 13:8 says, "Owe no man anything." What does that really mean? Well, it can't mean that you never owe anybody anything, because as soon as you make a long-distance phone call, you owe the phone company for that phone call. Now, they're not going to bill you for it until the end of the month. So the question is, do you owe it as soon as you've incurred the obligation, or do you owe it after you get the bill? Well, my premise is that you don't owe it until you get the bill. And it's not overdue until you are past the due date of the bill. Therefore, I don't believe that you are owing someone something in a biblical sense until you are behind on your payments. If you use your MasterCard or your Bank AmeriCard, you are entering into a business agreement with the MasterCard company. They are letting you charge that item, and you are agreeing to pay them a minimum payment every month. Now, as long as you fulfill your obligation and make that minimum payment every month, you are not in a biblical or legal position of owing anyone anything. It's when you get behind on your payments that I believe then you are violating the biblical command to owe nothing. However, that doesn't mean it's a good idea. I just want to share what I feel the biblical meaning of debt is. I don't feel that it's wise to borrow money for very many things. Now, when is it justified to borrow money? I feel it's justified to buy a house because that is a good investment in these inflation times, and few of us would have the cash to buy a house. Probably for an emergency, a medical emergency or a family emergency that you must respond to, and you have not saved up money for emergencies, that would probably be a legitimate reason to borrow money. We're not talking about business finances here, but business is built on debt financing, and I see nothing wrong with that. That's a whole different category from personal finances. We should not borrow money to purchase depreciating items or non-essential things. And if you're going to borrow money for an emergency, you should not use something like a credit card or a department store charge account, because the interest that they charge is quite a bit higher than a bank would charge if you went and got a personal loan from the bank. Probably could get a personal loan from the bank for 10 or 12%. These cards and department store accounts usually charge about 18% interest. Well, what about credit cards? The Navigators will let you buy materials with a credit card now. And I use credit cards. Almost every Navigator I know uses credit cards. What about them? Well, they are a very convenient way to keep records of your expenses. And they also eliminate having to carry around a lot of cash. So they are a very convenient thing. And if you pay the bill off completely every month, there is no interest charge to you. Now, there is an interest charge to the merchant that is allowing you to use the card. He's paying 3 to 5%. And as soon as the merchant is willing to give me a cash discount for not using the card, I'll throw the thing away. But as long as I'm paying, I'm going to use it for the convenience. Now, in our 17 years of marriage, we've probably failed to pay off the credit card bill maybe 3 or 4 times, and it's been just an oversight. We just didn't get the bills paid in time to meet the deadline, and we got charged an interest charge. But we try and pay these off every month completely so that we have no interest charge. And by using this, it gives me a record of how I spend my money and enables me to spend very little cash, so I don't have to keep a lot of records of how I spend my cash. If you're unable to discipline yourself not to use this card when you don't have enough money to pay the bill off every month, then you probably should not use them, probably should destroy them. Okay, the last major thing that we want to talk about is the debt trap. Now, this is a terminology that George Fouché uses in his book, You Can Be Financially Free. And this is a good book. They don't have it in the in the NAV Press bookstore, but you can probably pick it up in a Christian bookstore most anywhere. This man is involved with the Navigator Ministry in Kansas, and he's a bill collector. He's in the business of collecting bad debt, so he really knows what he's talking about. And he has an illustration which I want to share with you to point out what the debt trap is really all about. It's named that because it is a trap, and it's baited, and it's attractive, it's easy to get into, and it's very difficult to get out of, almost impossible to get out of. Let's say that your salary is $1,000 a month, or $12,000 a year, and you are running 5 minutes late financially. You don't have things quite under control. 5 minutes late is 1/12, so you're overspending $1,000 a year, or $83 a month. That doesn't sound too bad, making $1,000 a month and overspending $83. You know, we could probably do that without hardly trying. If you continue that for 15 years, you will owe $35,000 at 10% interest. That's if you figure the interest on the money you're borrowing at a very modest 10%, you would have built up a debt of $35,000 in 15 years. We'll get into that when we start paying this off. See what you have to do to pay it off. Now, if you were using MasterCharge and Bank AmeriCard and Sears, your interest rate would be a lot more than 10%, and you would have built up more than $35,000. But let's just be very conservative here. Okay, now after 15 years, you've probably exhausted your credit rating. No one will loan you any more money. And you decide you want to get out of debt. What are you going to have to do to get out of debt? You're going to have to pay back for 16 years $4,000 a year. You overspend $1,000 a year, and you're going to have to pay back four times that to compensate for all the interest charges of that overspending. In addition to that, you have to quit spending $1,000 a year too much. So what you actually have to do is cut your standard of living. You have been spending your salary plus $1,000 or $13,000. You have got to cut that to $8,000. Got to cut it 4 plus 1, 5. 5 from 13 is 8. You've almost got to cut your living standard in half for 16 years to get yourself out of that debt trap. And that's why it's almost impossible to get out, and why most people just go on into bankruptcy at that point. And the thing that's so interesting is what he brought up. To gain $1,000 a year, it's going to cost you $4,000 a year. Now, most people think that they are increasing their standard of living by using credit. You know, I can have a little better life now, and I'll pay for it a little bit each month for the next few years. What you're actually doing is lowering your standard of living, because you're losing the goods and services that you could have had from the interest payments that you're making on those debts. So borrowing money and using credit lowers your standard of living rather than raises it. And this is a shock to most people to realize that. Okay, by staying out of the debt trap, you eliminate a lot of stress in life. A lot of marriage problems start from money problems. You'll set a good example for your children. the children of people who have gone through bankruptcy have a very high rate of going through bankruptcy themselves. And it gives you freedom. Being out of debt gives you freedom to respond to God when needs become available, when He wants to move you someplace, when He wants you to come to a conference. If you have a little margin, you can come. So staying out of debt is a very Christ-honoring thing to do and will set you aside from the ways of the world in a very distinct way. You know, navigators are not, you don't go into navigating to make money. And when I go back and visit some of my high school and college buddies who are making much higher salaries than I and see the debts that they have, it just amazes me. And I'm very thankful that the Lord's delivered me from that type of lifestyle. What about loaning money to others? Well, if it's not a wise thing that they want to do, then you should not help them get into that problem. In other words, don't loan money to people if they're going to use it for things that you shouldn't borrow money to do. Don't loan them money to buy a car. Don't loan them money to buy to go on a vacation or something that is a non-emergency type thing. If there is a real need, it's often better just to give them the money if they have a genuine emergency need. What about co-signing notes? The book of Proverbs 6 times exhorts us not to be surety for another, or not to co-sign a note. Proverbs 6, verses 1 through 5 is one example. Over one half of the people who co-sign notes end up having to pay back part of the loan. And it's very stressful on friendships and leads to bitterness. And it's just not a good practice. If there is a genuine emergency need that the person has, consider giving them some money to help out. The reason that they need co-signers anyway is because the bank doesn't consider their credit rating good enough to loan them the money on their own. I'd like to close with just 2 dangers that I have faced in managing my own personal finances. The first I call materialism, which is an over-concern with material things. I sometimes find myself getting too involved in trying to save a few dollars, and it's not worth the effort. You know, it takes too much time that I ought to be spending on something else to get so involved in managing my finances down to the gnat's eyebrow. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you." So I need to keep my life in balance and make sure that I'm giving first priority to spiritual things and not managing material things. The second thing is a critical attitude that I can develop against other Christians who don't manage their finances the same way I do. You know, if I buy used cars and my Christian brother buys new cars, I can think I'm more spiritual than he is. And my bad attitude about him is a much greater sin in God's eyes than any mismanagement of his finances that he might be incurring in buying a new car. So God leads us all different ways. And one of the most difficult problems is to keep our efforts centered on our own sins and our own problems, and let God deal with our neighbor and his problems. And John 13:34-35 is my verse on that one. That love is the most important thing, more important than managing your finances properly. Okay, we've got a few minutes for questions.